Well, if you got your Bible, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. One text that we are looking at for both Good Friday, if you were with us on Friday morning, and even this Resurrection Sunday is the same text, and that's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 in the very first verse. This will be just our starting point for this morning. Let me just read it for us. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." And just stop there. And again, if you were with us on Friday morning, we gave you some reasons why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, left his throne, left heaven, became man. Why? This Resurrection Sunday, we want to give you some reasons why Jesus was raised. Gave you some reasons why Jesus came. And this morning we want to give you some reasons why Jesus was raised. And here in Hebrews 3:1, it just happens to be one text that gets all those reasons for both days, both for Friday and for today. For as you look at it again, you'll see here that the writer is telling us that Jesus is the apostle. And again, what does the apostle mean? The apostle just simply means the sent one. That's all it means. An apostle is someone who is sent. Our modern language is perhaps missionary. Jesus, in one sense, is a missionary. He was the sent one, sent from heaven, sent from the Father. And that implies that he came for a mission, and that mission was to be our substitute. He was indeed the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice that took away all our sins. And thus, after all, the point that Jesus is the sent one ultimately means that he was sent to die. That's the first part there. And then by telling us that Jesus is our high priest, what does that imply? Well, it implies, and more than it implies really, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. After all, as we will soon see, Jesus would never have become our high priest or a high priest at all if there was no resurrection. If you ever thought about that. He is our high priest. We need a priest. We need a mediator. Remember, a priest is someone who comes from the people. A prophet comes from God. God sends someone to speak, thus a prophet. But a priest is someone that comes from the people, that represents the people, and thus is a mediator. And we need one of those. And so Jesus is our priest. He's our high priest, but he would have never been our high priest if there was no resurrection. I don't know if you understand that. And we'll see that if you don't. But this is why I've taken you into this verse. Here in one verse, it's all here. And you'll notice the writer says it's our confession. You see that? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's our creed. It's our belief. We stake our lives on it. But it does raise a question. What if Jesus never did rise from the dead? What if he was not raised? What if there was never a resurrection? I don't know if you remember back in 1994, if you were around. Back in 94, there was a real stir, a hype, hysteria, especially within the churches, because there was a documentary drama put together by James Cameron. Remember James Cameron, the director of the Titanic and I think the Terminator movies, or the original ones at least? He made a documentary titled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. Anybody remember that? A long time ago. It was based on the 1980 discovery in Jerusalem, in the Talpiot area of Jerusalem, a particular neighborhood there, where a number of ossuaries were found. Ossuaries are these boxes where they would put the bodies in. And they would put the boxes in a tomb. And they found this tomb, this family tomb, and in the tomb were these boxes. And when they uncovered the boxes, there was a bunch of bones. But what was interesting is that on top of the boxes, there were names on it. There was inscriptions of who was actually in the box. Some of those names were Miriam, which is English, or Mary in English. Then there was Mati, M-A-T-I, which they believed it was the original for Matthew. Then there was a name called Mariamene and Mara, which translated in the Greek is Mary known as the Master, and some would say this was Mary Magdalene's box. Another name was Yehuda bar Yeshu, Judah, son of Jesus. There was another box titled Yofe, and that was Aramaic for Joseph. But of course, the one box that got all the attention was the box that was titled Yeshua bar Yosef. And that was Aramaic for Jesus, the son of Joseph. Now, of course, on that discovery, everybody asked, is this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible? Is this the Jesus of Joseph in the Bible? Is this the Jesus of Nazareth, the so-called Messiah, the so-called Christ? Hence why there was a lot of stir, a lot of hype, a lot of hysteria. Maybe there wasn't a resurrection. Now, thankfully, reason prevailed. And it was deduced that Jesus was a very popular name at that time. And so was Joseph. And so Joseph having a son called Jesus, that could have been anyone. There were hundreds with those names, if not thousands with those names during this time. And nevertheless, the reaction to it all was really interesting. It was actually quite fascinating. I remember this. I remember I was in seminary at the time. And it just, certainly from the church, certainly from pastors who, wow, what if Jesus never did rise? And they started changing their thinking, never having a thought that the thing could be just debunked in a second. One pastor's response to the so-called lost bones of Jesus was absolutely amazing. This caught my attention. He says this: if the bones of Jesus were to be discovered, it would be a big finding. It would cause us to adjust our understanding of Christianity, yes, but ultimately the truth and power of Christianity would remain undisturbed. We would still have all of Jesus' teaching, and we would have all of his stories, and we would have all his wonderful examples of love for the outcast. And even though Easter wouldn't be about the physical resurrection of Jesus, we would go on celebrating the example and testimony of this great man of God who lives on in our hearts and who inspires us to be kind to others. Even if the tomb wasn't empty, our hearts would still be full. End quote. Really? Really? I mean, you hear that, in many respects, you're not surprised. This sounds like much of the sappy, sentimental, even, you know, woke kind of Christianity we see in here today, doesn't it? But obviously, this pastor is absolutely and patently wrong. Somewhere along the lines, he didn't read 1 Corinthians 15, did he? But again, it does beg the question, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Then what? That's the question I want us to think about this morning. What are some reasons why Jesus was raised? Why? Or again, to put it negatively, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what would be missing? Have you ever thought about that? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 does give us a few of those, and we will go back to 1 Corinthians 15 to pull those out. But I did jot down a few of them myself. I came up with at least seven vital truths that would be missing if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Seven of them. So if you're taking notes, here they come. Here's the first one. And I'll just give you the heads up at this point. I will be jumping from text to text. So either just sit tight, listen, or if you're quick with your Bible, you can turn there because I am going to go fast. But here's number one. Again, the question is, what would it be with? What are we missing without the resurrection? Well, here's the first one. Without the resurrection, there would be no revelation. I'm trying to take these in order as well. So we'll start with that. There would be no revelation. You say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, and in fact, this is where the Apostle Paul begins. At verse 15, he says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. I mean, we've been going around telling everybody what? That Jesus has been raised from the dead. But if he hasn't been raised, then we're what? We're liars. We're liars. We're all liars, Paul says. I mean, you think of all those people that saw Jesus after he was risen. There's Mary at the tomb. There's Peter. There's John. There's the disciples on the road to Emmaus. There's James and Thomas. He mentions 500 here. Remember in John 21, they're all on the Sea of Galilee having breakfast with Jesus. Paul says, even myself. Paul says, we're all liars. If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, we're all liars. And in fact, you can even go further and say Jesus was a liar. In John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, what? I will rise it. He says over in Matthew 6:21, from that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be killed, and then what? To be raised up on the third day. Mark says the same thing in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise from the dead. So the apostles, the eyewitnesses, they're liars. Paul's a liar. Jesus is a liar. Their revelation can't be trusted. The Old Testament can't be trusted. I mean, the resurrection, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, was according to what? The Scriptures. You see that, right? In verse 4, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day to what? According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is that? That's the Old Testament. I mean, you go back to the Old Testament, and I'll just give you a few samples. In Psalm 16, a very messianic psalm, verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's directly related to Christ himself. Psalm 22, probably more familiar messianic psalm. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and they cast their lots for my clothing. That was Friday, right? That's the crucifixion. And then in verse 19, but you, I love that. Don't you love the but gods in the Bible? It heads down this path where it's bad news and then you got but God and then becomes good news. And here's the good news. But you, Lord, do not be far away. You who are my help, hurry to my assistance. Save my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me, and here it is. I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And if you remember in Hebrews, Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews pulls that one verse out, Psalm 22, verse 22, to talk about how Jesus, made in the likeness of man, represents his brethren. In other words, Christ is a brother to all of us. He is the perennial music director, the choir master. He leads us in song to the Father. Can't do that if you're dead, can you? Of course, you remember Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord desired to crush him, causing him grief, if he renders himself as a guilt offering. Again, that's Friday, yeah? That's the Messiah's death. But then right after that comes the Messiah's resurrection. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I mean, there's other verses. But sorry? Okay, we'll talk about... Francis, shh, we'll talk about that later. Really? Okay. So you have the death of Christ, and you have the resurrection of Christ. You have it in Psalm 16, you have it in Psalm 22, you have it in Isaiah 53. Tons of other verses, but we'll stop there. What's the point? The point is, if there's no resurrection... There's no resurrection. Not only do the disciples can't be trusted, not only can Jesus not be trusted, but neither can the Old Testament be trusted. Which ultimately means what? This book that you are holding in your lap is just black ink on white paper. The Bible's then not from God. We have no revelation from him. And in one sense, we're all just crazy and delusional. So without the resurrection, the point is there's no real revelation. You got that? But let's move on to a second logical thought. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there would be no justification. Justification. What do I mean by that? Well, a key text in all this, and you have to turn there for this one, is Romans 4:25. Romans 4:25. I know this is familiar. Let's just zero in on it for a moment. Paul says, he, and that's Jesus, he was delivered over because of our sins. You might have trespasses, offenses, same thing. But then notice the second line here. And was raised because of our justification. Everybody see that? Now, you might be thinking, wait a second. I thought I was justified because of his blood. Because that's actually what Paul says one chapter over. If you go one chapter over in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So it does beg the question, are we saved by his resurrection or are we saved by his death? And the answer is, yes. By both. The Bible clearly teaches that through Christ's death and resurrection, they must be distinguished, but they never be separated. You got that? Both are necessary for our justification. Now, you might be sitting there going, hang on a second. That's a biblical word, but what does it mean? What does justification mean? Justification simply means being right. Being right with God. Being okay with God. Having peace with God. That implies what? Oh, before faith in Christ, before believing in his death and resurrection, you were not justified. You weren't right with God. You didn't have peace with God. You were at enmity with God. You were an enemy of God. The opposite of justification is what? Condemnation. If you're not justified, you're condemned. I like how the New Living Translation gets the very gist of Romans 4:25. It says, he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. I mean, that just gets to the heart of it. Did you hear that? He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. In other words, that's what the resurrection did in the end. It completed our justification. It began in his death, but then it was completed in his resurrection. Both are necessary. In fact, you can see the way that Paul's laid it out here is that what we call Hebraic parallelism. If you go in the Old Testament, you notice all the Psalms, the prophets, that the way of writing is that, especially even the Proverbs, there's one line that says one thing and the second line says it either the same way, a different way, but the point is both lines equal one thought. And you can see it even here. Here's the first line. Jesus was delivered over because of, or he was handed over on account of what? Our sins. And the word there, delivered over, has the idea of a guilty party in front of a judge, and the judge says guilty, and then he hands them over to the executioner. That's the picture here. Jesus, in front of the judge, as it were, is pronounced guilty and then handed over to the executioners. And you say, well, who did that? Who would do that? The Jews? The Romans? Well, you're in Romans, so if you just go over a few chapters to chapter 8, verse 32, you'll see who handed him over. He, and here's he is the Father. He who did not spare his own son, and the same word, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So who handed him over? Come back to Romans 4. Who handed him over? The Father handed him over. The Father delivered Jesus over to die. Why did he hand him over to die? He handed him over to die on whose account? On our account. On account of our sins. But then notice the second line. He was raised because of our justification. But make sure you get this. He was raised ultimately for our justification because For us who believe in Christ, we are in union with Christ, but he actually and primarily raised Christ for his justification. What do I mean by that? He raised Christ because he looked at Christ's death and said, that's good. He looked at Christ's death and says, I'm satisfied. He looked at Christ's death and says, I got to vindicate you because of that. He raised Christ to say, I accept it. Does that make sense? Primarily, the resurrection proved that the Father had accepted Jesus' sacrifice and thus securing our justification. Because Jesus was justified, we are justified, as I said, by virtue of our union with him. Remember over in Ephesians 2, just listen, don't turn there. Remember in Ephesians 2, and I even mentioned this on Friday. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to know God's power that raised Jesus from the dead, made him alive, raised him up, and seated him. He said, that's the same power that made you alive spiritually and raised you up and seated you. And what's interesting is those verbs are in the present tense coming to us, meaning that when God made Christ alive, when God raised Christ up, and when God seated Christ up, it was as if you and I were already there. Isn't that amazing? And Paul's point in Ephesians 2 is live like that. Live like you're already in the heavens. Live like you're already made alive and raised up and seated. But the point here, obviously, is without the resurrection, there would be no justification. We would never be right with God. If God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, then he would just be Jesus Christ superstar. He would just be this holy guru. Guy with a lot of good thoughts. Did a lot of good things, but that's it. He wouldn't have been who he said he was. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross. In raising him up, God the Father was proclaiming that his Son had completed the work, that full expiation had been made, that the Father is propitiated and completely satisfied. You get that? I mean, you think about this. On the day that Christ died, on that day at 3 a.m., after bearing in his body the full fury of the wrath of God for everyone who would ever believe, what did Jesus cry out? It is what? It is finished. But in one sense, heaven waited to see if the Father agreed. And so sometime before the sunrise on that following Sunday morning, the Father essentially said, it is finished. And he raised his Son from the dead. The Son said it was finished when he died. And the Father said it is finished and raised him from the dead. Does that make sense? Without the resurrection, there is no justification. Let's move on. Here's a third thought. And again, I'm just jotting these down as I logically thought about them. Without the resurrection, there would be no exaltation. There would be no exaltation. And in fact, I would just add to this, there would be no session. That's a theological term for him seated. Remember, Jesus was made alive and he was raised up and then he was seated. The raising up is the exaltation. The seated is what theologians call the session. So I'll just put those together. Without the resurrection, there would be no exaltation, there would be no ascension, and there would be no session, which is the seating. Go to Hebrews 4:14 for a moment. In the providence of God, this is where we're going to end up next Lord's Day. So I'll say more then, but just in passing for now. In Hebrews 4, look at verse 14. Therefore, and if you notice in Hebrews, there's a lot of fours and fours and therefores and fours, because every argument is based on the last argument. And remember what was going on in verses 12 to 13 is that the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Remember all that? And then when you come into verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to our confession. I want you to zero in on those words that says, pass through the heavens. And notice it's plural. He didn't just pass through the heaven. He passed through the heavens. Remember, Paul says, I had a vision and I was transcended up into the third heaven. There's the first heaven, which is you go outside and you see the clouds and the sky. That's the first heaven. And you go beyond that, then you see space, you know, where the stars are. And then beyond that, that's the dwelling of God. That's the third heaven. That's what Jesus did here. He passed through the heavens. He went to where God dwelled, because that's ultimately where he was what? Seated. But what's interesting about this is the background, the allusion to passing through the heavens is Leviticus 16. You guys remember what's going on in Leviticus 16? It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That once a year, when the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, and where would he go? He would go into the temple. He would pass through the curtain, pass through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle the blood where? On the mercy seat, on the very seat where God dwelt, making atonement for the whole nation. He passed through the veil. He passed through the curtain. Jesus took his own blood, because remember, he is not just the high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. Right? He takes his own blood, and he doesn't pass through an earthly veil. He passes through the heavenly veil, the heavenly curtain, into the very throne room of God where God dwelt. And he purifies, he sanctifies, so that we can what? So that we can follow him. Remember, Jesus says, I go to prepare what? A place for you. For where I am, there you will be also. The only way we can go to heaven is because of the resurrection. You understand that? With his death, our sins are forgiven, but we're all dressed up with nowhere to go. That's why the resurrection is absolutely necessary. Because it's for our justification, it's for his exaltation, so that we can enter the very Holy of Holies. Not the temporal on the ground Holy of Holies, but the eternal Holy of Holies, the very heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. Does that make sense? I find that fascinating. So all of that to say is without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no exaltation, there would be no intercession, because that's what he's doing now, right? As a high priest, making intercession on our behalf. And for that matter, there'd be no session either. Meaning, what does that mean? Well, that just means that Jesus would not be reigning. He would not be the King of Kings. He wouldn't be the Lord of Lords. He said, all authority's been given to me. Well, how do you give authority to a dead guy? No, he's been raised. All authority has been given to him. But if he isn't the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you got to ask yourself, why do I obey him? I'm not obeying him like a fool, aren't I? I mean, we might as well join the rest of the world and everyone else just eating and drinking, being merry, doing whatever we want. Why? Because without the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's no need for obedience. And if there's no need for obedience, there's no judgment. But that's not true, is it? If Jesus has been resurrected and exalted and seated, and he has, then he is Lord of all. And guess what? You better obey him. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, right? By the way, your eternal life rests on that. Your eternity rests on that. You better get it right. But without the resurrection, there is no exaltation. He's not our high priest. There is no heaven for us. There's no subjecting ourselves to his lordship. There's a lot at stake without the resurrection, isn't it? Let me go to a fourth thought here. And this is probably the first one you thought of. Without the resurrection, there would be no what? Salvation. Right? There would be no salvation. Head back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Notice what Paul says in this whole logical argument of why there should be a resurrection. He says, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, we are even found to be faultless witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And here it is, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And guess what? You are still in your sins. I mean, well, all of us have sin problems, right? That's our problem. We're sinners. From the time we breathed, when we were babies, to very now, we're sinners. And we need a Savior. He needs saving. And we thought Jesus was their Savior, but if he didn't rise from the dead, then we don't have any salvation. And if there is no Savior, and we're still dead in our sins, then when we die, we will have to, what? Pay for our sins. Paying for our sins means death, eternal punishment. You notice there in verse 18, Paul calls it what? Perishing. I mean, this is pretty straightforward. There's no resurrection, there's no salvation. I mean, think about all that we've said so far. No resurrection, what does that mean? No justification. Christ is not justified. You and I are not justified, which means there's no exaltation. Heaven has no high priest on our behalf, and thus we have no entry there, meaning that you and I aren't heading there. And where there is no heaven, there's only what? There's only one alternative. If you're not going to heaven, you're going where? You're going to hell. And as Paul puts it there in verse 14, without the resurrection, your faith is what? It is in vain. It's empty. You're starting to see how important the resurrection is. I mean, without the resurrection, you are still in your sins. But here's the good news. With the resurrection, let me put it in the words of Horatio Spafford, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And then what does he say? It is well. It is well with my soul. So, with the resurrection, there is salvation. You can be saved by faith. You understand that? You need to know that you need a Savior. And God has given men under heaven only one name by which you may be saved, and that's who? Jesus Christ. By his death and his resurrection. But look, if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation, there is no redemption, there is no Savior, and there is no Redeemer. In fact, speaking of the Redeemer, just, I don't know if you remember one title for Jesus, and he's had a lot of titles. We've already seen Apostle, High Priest, Savior, King. I mean, there's a lot of titles, but one title in particular, just pointing out, is the title Goel. It's a Hebrew word that means what? Anybody remember that? Goel means kinsman redeemer. Remember the book of Ruth? Remember the typology where Boaz was Ruth's Goel. He was her kinsman redeemer. And when you look at the book of Ruth, you see that what Boaz was is really what Christ was for us spiritually. The law actually had qualifications if you were going to be a Goel. Boaz met them all, but so did Christ. Let me just give them to you really quickly because I find this fascinating. First of all, if you were going to be a Goel, if you were going to be a kinsman redeemer, you had to be willing to be that kinsman redeemer. Remember, there was actually, in the book of Ruth, there was someone that was actually closer than Boaz, and the guy said, nah, I ain't going to do it. So he takes off his shoe and gives it to Boaz. Thanks. Right? So you got to be willing. Was Jesus willing? Remember I said on Friday morning that one way to understand, the only way to understand Christ's death is to understand that it was a willing sacrifice. It was a voluntary sacrifice. Second of all, here's the second qualification. He was free from the bondage of sin. That was the second. Was Jesus free from all that? He was holy, blameless, undefiled. Thirdly, he was able to pay the ransom price. Are you able to pay it? That was the question Boaz was asked. You ask it to Jesus? Well, absolutely. He paid it with what? He paid it with his own life. And then fourthly, and finally, he was happy to pay that price. Again, back to the issue of voluntary. He was willingly to become man, become in the likeness of man. Voluntarily, he was free from the bondage of sin. He was able to pay the ransom price, and he was happy to pay that price by death. That's why, if you go to Revelation chapter 5 for a second, this is amazing. What you see in the picture of Jesus as a kinsman redeemer comes out in this very familiar text. In Revelation 5, John says, I saw on the right hand, this is verse 5 of Revelation 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book. Remember this? He sees a book, he sees a scroll probably, written on the inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, here's the question, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who can do this? John says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book to look into it. There was not one person qualified. Who is worthy? That's the question. And it's all obviously a setup to extol Christ, but you have to understand what the question is. Who is worthy? In other words, who has the authority? Who has the right? Who is the one that meets all the legal, notice, all the legal agreements? This is a scroll. This is a book. The legal scroll. Another way of asking it is, who is the one that is a kinsman redeemer? Who is there a close relative in the room, as it were, that can open the seals and redeem all those that need redeeming? I mean, is there one who's willing? Is there one that's free? Is there one that's sinless? Is there one that could pay the price, who is willing to pay that price? That's all bound up in this question, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open up the book and break its seals? And then verse 4, John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open up the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased, redeemed for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is a song of what? This is a song of redemption. Here they're singing, there's only one person who is worthy, Jesus, the only one that's rightfully qualified to be the Redeemer. And then on the heels of that, look at verse 10. He says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. Do you understand that the purpose of salvation is for God to make a people for himself? You understand that? Where they will say, he is my God, and God says, they are my people. There would be no people, no salvation, no redemption, unless there was the willing sacrifice of Christ and then his resurrection. That's why he's worthy. And here, there's praise, multitudes and multitudes of praise from everyone, every creature. And then you look at verse 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. And I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This would not be happening if there wasn't a resurrection. You understand that? Without the resurrection, there would be no salvation. And without salvation, there would be no what? Gospel. No gospel. No good news. And that takes us to point number 5. Just a few more. Without the resurrection, there would be no, and this is what I call evangelization. There would be no evangelization. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. Paul just says simply this in verse 14. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is what? It's in vain. I've been wasting my time. You going on the streets are wasting your time. Me right now behind this pulpit, I'm wasting my time. Preaching, he says, preaching is going to be in vain if Christ hasn't been raised. Vain obviously means empty, useless. You say, how important is the resurrection to the gospel and to gospel preaching? Let me give you an illustration of that. Turn in your Bible to Acts 17. I love this story. It's a familiar story, but you may not have seen it in the way that it's supposed to be told or understood. In Acts 17, you remember how Paul arrives in Athens, right? He arrives in Athens and he gets stirred up because he looks around and he sees all these idols, which a godly man would do because these people are following vain rocks and stones that can't speak or hear. You see that in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was being provoked within him. I mean, really stirred up. And I always read that and I think, how come I don't get that same provocation? I mean, there's idolatry right there on that corner, on that corner. How come I don't get stirred up? I mean, we don't have the Parthenon like they did in Athens with all the statues, but we've got these buildings hiding all their idolatry. But this is Paul. He observed that the city was full of idols. And what was Paul's custom? When he gets to a town, he first heads to the what? Synagogue. I mean, he's Jewish. Gospel first goes to the Jews and then the Gentiles. And so, verse 17, he was reasoning. The reasoning there, don't think that is a kind of a philosophical reason. He's just preaching. The Greek word there, dialegomai, which is where we get dialoguing. He's dialoguing with them. He's dialoguing with what? The scriptures, right? It's not say in this particular text, but in other texts, when he goes into town, he says, he reasons with them or dialogues with the Jews in the synagogue with the scriptures. They have chapter and verse. He says, hey, let's turn to Isaiah 53, right? Let's go to Psalm 16. Let's go to Psalm 22. But he also goes outside, notice, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers, this is verse 18, as well, were conversing with him, and some were saying, what could this scavenger of tidbits want to say? You might have in your, this idle babbler. He just seems to be going on and on about nothing, a bunch of nonsense. Others, and this is where I think you'll find interesting. Others says he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, what's in their ears? Because he was preaching what? Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here's the Apostle Paul. This is his custom. He comes into a town. He goes into the synagogue. There's chapter and verse. Jesus is the Messiah. Right here. He goes outside. The Gentiles, they don't have chapter and verse. They don't have a Bible. So he's got to take the gospel message, the same gospel message, but he's got to kind of summarize it, right? And what's coming into the ears of those who are hearing is, oh, he's proclaiming strange deities. I mean, we've got a Parthenon over there, and we've got a lot of deities in there, but I've never heard of these two. And what are these two? Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word of resurrection, anybody know? The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia. It's a female name, isn't it? In Greek religion, every male god had a female counterpart, and that was what was computing in their worldview. Here is the Apostle Paul coming and saying, hey, I'm telling you about Jesus and the resurrection. And their worldview is computing, ah, here's another male god and his female counterpart, Anastasia. And we're happy to hear about it. We love hearing new things. In fact, you sell us on it, we can put them in the Parthenon. Of course, he wasn't speaking about a female counterpart, was he? So let's hear about it. You notice verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what these new teaching is, what you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. And I love this parenthetical comment by Luke. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. They'd love hearing something new. Well, this was new. Who's this Jesus? And who's this Anastasia? So, Paul goes up in verse 22 in the midst and he starts preaching. And as I said, he's summarizing the whole gospel message in a few verses. But notice where they pull him off. Notice where they pulled him up and took him off the stage. Go down to verse 30. Paul, just jumping in here, says, "So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by," what? "Raising him from the dead." That's the resurrection you're talking about. Which Greece, not necessarily would like, ancient Greeks. Matter is bad. Spirit is good. There's no interest in resurrection. So you're talking about a resurrection? No. Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff, but others said, 'We shall hear from you again concerning this.' So Paul went up out from among them. But some..." This is the power of the work of the Spirit of God. "Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others will with him." What's my point? My point is evangelization, your gospel, will always be what? Jesus and the resurrection. You actually trek it all through the book of Acts. The apostles, every single time, preach Jesus and the resurrection. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, this is our gospel, that Jesus, according to the scriptures, died, and Jesus, according to the scriptures, was risen from the dead. Jesus and the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no evangelization. There's no gospel. There's no salvation. There's no exaltation. There's no justification. And there's no revelation. Number 6, and this will be brief. Without the resurrection, there would be no anticipation. No anticipation. What do I mean by that? No resurrection, there's no hope. No hope. You and I have no hope. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. "If we have hoped in Christ only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, you and I are in a Losers Anonymous meeting right now. That's what we are. We are most people to be pitied. We're hopeless. There's no hope. I don't know about you. You understand that there's more to life, right, than here on earth. I mean, I don't know about you, but I long for heaven. I long for the hope of heaven, the hope of glorification. I long for the hope where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, no more struggling with sin. Can't wait. Are you sick of your sin? You long to be rid of this body and be transformed, whatever that looks like, in a glorified state? That hope is just but a delusion without the resurrection. You understand that? So summing up so far, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no revelation, no justification, no exaltation, and session, no salvation, no evangelization, no anticipation, and then just one more. Finally, number 7, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no consummation. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 if you're not already there. Verse 23, and here Paul is giving us the very end. Isn't this great? We actually know what's going to happen at the very end. This is the consummation of all things. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Here's the order. Christ the first fruits. That's his resurrection and his glorification. And then after that, those who are Christ at his coming, and that's us, that's our resurrection and our glorification. Then verse 24, then comes the end. See that? And what happens at the end? When he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has abolished, this is all Jesus, all rule and all authority and power. And then Paul says, verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is clear that this excludes the Father who has put all things in subjection to him. What's he saying here? If I understand this, so at the very end, and what are we waiting for? We're waiting for all the elect to come in. We're waiting for all things to be subjected to Christ. And when that happens, Verse 28, when all these things are subjected to him, what then happens? I love this. Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Why? So that God may be all and in all. Let me break that down for you. In other words, at the very end, when the Father puts everything under the Son's feet, everything is under the Son's rule and authority, all the elect are in the kingdom and death is abolished, Christ now has the full inheritance. After, at the very end, death has been abolished, the elect are in, all his enemies are subjected, all the love gifts that the Father gave the Son, that's you and I, all the things that God the Father gives to Christ, at the very end, Christ turns around and gives it right back to the Father so that God may be all in and all. That's the consummation. Isn't that amazing? How amazing is that? But look, without the resurrection, none of this will happen. These are just black ink on white paper. Without the resurrection, there is no consummation. There is no God being all in and all. Well, I think you get the idea. We'll stop there. I think we made our case. Is there a gospel without the resurrection? Is there a salvation without the resurrection? Is there any hope without the resurrection? Is there Christianity without the resurrection? What's the answer? Just one last text. Just bear with me a couple more minutes. One last text. And I believe this particular text pulls it all together. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' exaltation, even Jesus' ascension. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3 for a moment. 1 Peter 3. And down at verse 21. Notice what Peter says here. And just, I know the full context would help, but just for the sake of time, I just got to jump in at verse 21. And he says, corresponding to that. Now, what's that? That, if you go back a verse, he's saying it's like Noah. Corresponding to Noah and his family being saved in the ark. I mean, you know Noah's ark, you know the flood. Noah and eight other members of his family are safe and sound in the ark. So there's typology here. And Peter says, corresponding to that. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the water baptism. Not even the immersion itself saves you, as he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not water baptism, but it's a spiritual baptism. And what is that spiritual baptism? An appeal to God for a good conscience. And you say, well, how do you get that? How do you do that? And here it is. Watch this. Notice what he says. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having passed through the heaven. See that? That's his exaltation. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So it's all here. Exaltation or resurrection, session. Sorry, resurrection, exaltation, session. It's all here. But the key here in understanding this practically is an appeal for a good conscience. You see that? What's that mean? An appeal for a good conscience. I'll tell you what it means. It means that it's not enough to say, yeah, I just believe in Christ's historical death. Yeah, I just believe in Christ's historical resurrection. Yeah, I just believe in his factual exaltation and all the things that are truly subjected to him. Yeah, I mentally believe all that. I didn't become a Christian until I was 21, and I believed all that. I mean, I grew up in church. If somebody said to me, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Absolutely, I believe Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean I obey him. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Absolutely. I can't argue that historically. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Yes, I believe that, but it doesn't mean that I do anything with it. My point here, and I want you to listen carefully, without a doubt, Christianity is objective. Absolutely. Without doubt, we must always start with the truth, the facts. But, listen, it will always also be what? Subjective. In other words, it will be experiential. Make sure you understand, that's true Christianity. And this is what Peter is saying here. A good conscience. That's to say that you stake your life, your eternal life on these truths. A good conscience means you embrace Christ's resurrection and exaltation, not with, just with your head, but with your heart as well, in actuality, with your whole being as well. That's what appealing to a good conscience is. I believe it all, and I love it, I enjoy it, and I cherish. These are truths. Remember Martin Luther said, doctrine is heaven. That's what you would do with these truths. This is what you do with these doctrines. I mean, these things, all these things that we've been talking about, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's exaltation, Christ's session. These are all the glories of the Christian faith, and they are both objective and subjective. They are to be believed and experienced, and they are life and life-giving. You understand that? To all of that to say, as we close, we must ask ourselves whether they are truly real to us, whether they are truly not just real, but are we really enjoying them? I remember, just jumping in here, visiting an old professor of mine. He taught me all my theology classes, but his wife left him, and so he had to leave the seminary, and he moved back to Texas, and I was visiting a friend in Texas, and I ran into him, and we had lunch, and in the providence of God, he gave me some advice, and he goes, Todd, and I was single at the time. He says, when you get married, make sure you marry someone who not just knows the doctrines, but loves the doctrines. I can't tell you how helpful that was, especially at the time. For circumstances, I won't tell you why. But that was good. Don't marry someone that just knows the doctrines, but loves the doctrines. This is what Peter's saying. Are these truths real to us? Are they truths that we enjoy? Or are we rejoicing over them? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and he's right. He says, to me, the saddest thing in the world is that so many people are unhappy and miserable and wretched because they do not know these things. The New Testament is depicting for us a life that is triumphant, a life that is abundant. If you and I really understood these things with a good conscience, the Christian church would not be as she is today. There would be no fear of man and of the future. We would not be afraid if we grasped that those in Christ have become children in God, and that Christ himself calls us brothers and sisters, and that we share in his nature, that we are in Christ and are partakers of his glory, even here and now, that we sit together with him in the heavenly places and eventually will share with him the glory that God is preparing for us. End quote. Well, it's hard to improve on that. I mean, he's absolutely right. So let me end positively with the resurrection. With the resurrection. Listen, it should change us. Removing doubt, casting out fear, increasing joy, deepening love, growing faith, pursuing purity, motivating obedience. Is that you? Well, we'll leave it there. Father, we thank you for this morning.